The reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and can be found on page 1192 of the Pew Bibles. Page 1192. Chapter 3, starting to read at verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is a consecrated word of the God and prayer. This is the word of the Lord.
1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 5. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great Christian figures of Victorian England. Thousands went to hear him preach on the 14th of September 1856. He mounted the pulpit of New Park Street Chapel in Southwark, and he began to preach. We live in very singular times just now. This is a day of strife, a day of division, a time of war and fighting between professing Christians. God be thanked for it! Far better that it should be so than that the false calm shall any longer exert its fatal spell over us. The day is come when we must know who are for the Lord and for his truth. That's a pretty heavy way to begin a sermon. But he goes on. At this very hour, separations are taking place. We weep that there should have been such heresies growing up in the midst of the church. But we do not weep when we see those heresies brought out to the day and slaughtered with what some think remorseless cruelty, but which we believe unflinching justice. And the text Spurgeon was preaching on, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And those words are very relevant today. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So far, Paul has raised a number of concerns. He's dealt with false teachers. He's dealt with the centrality of the gospel. He's dealt with instructions on prayer and leadership. But at the heart of it, he's really speaking about what it means to be God's people, what it means to be church. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul pauses and he underlines the importance of all that he's been saying. So Timothy is to get on with it. So if he's delayed, if he can't get to in time, get on with it. Because these are matters of life and death. Paul knows if you have heresy in the church, you get a spiritual shipwreck. Chapter 1, verse 19. He knows if you have the wrong sort of leaders, the church will be at sixes and sevens. Chapter 3. And Paul sees that getting these things right is so strategic. Because the church is not a club or any other human organization where you can do what you like. This is nothing less than God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So first of all, the nature of the church, God's household. And there's a number of things here, and we've all come into God's family. And we all know about family, don't we? Especially the teenagers, they know their rights. They're just not good at helping out and doing their responsibilities. And belonging to God's household gives us certain rights. But there's also responsibilities. It brings us into relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. and also with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have responsibilities to one another. And that, by the way, it's not about just individuals, it's about us as churches. So what goes on here in St. James affects the church down the road. And what goes on in the Anglican Church in this country, Church of England, affects the Anglican Communion. And some of the pronouncements of our bishops make it harder for bishops in certain other countries to profess their faith. So we've got to be thinking about that, our responsibility to each other. And if you're a minister, a person with leadership in God's household, I mean, just think of all the stuff we have to go through to run a holiday club. The risk assessments, the safeguarding. And rightly so, by the way, because we're looking after other people's children, aren't we? And they want to know they're safe. But if you're in a leadership position in the church, you're looking after God's family. Secondly, it is the church, and the original word ecclesia means an assembly. The church, therefore, is not about a building, so this building can fall down, but the church is still here. It's the people. But not any old gathering of people. Not any gathering which just talks about what we want to talk about. We are a called-out assembly. Called out is a literal translation of the word we translate as church. So fundamentally, the church is not something you choose to join. It's something God calls you into. So yes, if you're going to be a faithful member, you need to join in one sense, get involved with house groups, belong to the giving scheme, be on the electoral roll and that sort of stuff. But being on the electoral roll, for example, doesn't make you a member of the church. It just puts you on the list of the Church of England. Fundamentally, God joins you to his church. You did not choose me, says Jesus, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And Paul says the same, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So if you are in Christ, it's not because we are any better than other people, it's because God has been at work in our lives. And that's why we can't sit in any holier-than-thou judgment on others who don't know Jesus Christ. The church is not made up of good people. It is made up of sinners who God has called out of the sinful world to be his people and to be forgiven as they trust Christ. And note, it is the church of God. So it's not the Church of Ephesus or the Church of England or the Church in Audley, but the Church of God. So Jesus Christ is the builder. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is Christ by his Spirit who adds to the church. You and I then are just his workmen and women. And finally, it is the church of the living God. And in this day of multi-faith, it's vital to emphasize that point. I mean, nearby to where the Christians in Ephesus were meeting, there was the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. And in that temple was this great big dirty statue of Artemis, a fertility idol. But it was a lifeless idol. So when I visit the Gurkha temple, for example, our soldiers who are Gurkhas, or if I've been into a Hindu temple or a Buddhist, whatever they worship in, and you see these little shrines, these funny gods stuck in the middle, and they take these offerings up to Ganesha or Krishna or Buddha, and they leave them there as food offerings. And part of me wants to shout out, that food's just going to rot. They're not going to eat it. You've got to clean it up. They're idols. But God, he is not dead. He is alive. We used to have a chorus. We could have sung that, actually. God's not dead. Come on, see, a bit better that. God's not dead. No, he is alive. Right, anyway, and God has said, I will be with them. I will walk with them. So the nature of the church is God's household, which is the church of the living God. Secondly, the function of the church. Why does God call out a special people? And one of the answers Paul gives here is that together we become the pillar and foundation of the truth. And it's the truth as it is found in Jesus Christ. God has spoken through Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And it's recorded for us in the Bible. So to put it simply, the truth for us is contained in the scriptures, which points us to Jesus, gives us his teaching along with the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. And notice that Paul calls it the truth. It's a definite article there, which makes it emphatic. Because there's lots of truths out there. I mean, scientific truth, historic truth, sociologically truth, and so on. I don't know if you notice, though, scientific truth keeps changing from time to time. So this week it's changed, hasn't it? Because originally, apparently, everyone believed that the universe was created by the huge banging together of rocks, which then formed into our planet. Recently, NASA have decided it wasn't huge banging together, it was the gentle coming together of rocks. So they've changed. Scientific truth has changed, hasn't it? But Paul and other apostles knew that the truth about Jesus eclipses all other truth. This is the truth, unchanging truth. So God's word and truth can't be ignored. The consequences are dire for individuals, for societies, for civilizations. People will not only suffer eternally, but they suffer now. So you just look at our own country, our denomination, and the state it's in. We've thrown aside God's laws. So I don't care what Boris or Justin says. Things aren't going to get any better until we repent and turn back to God and his ways. Now, the true church, real Christians, will be a pillar and a foundation of the truth. And that is why Paul is concerned to root out heresy. The church is useless if it doesn't teach the truth and deal with error. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2. And if the church wants to build somewhere else, well, they're building on shaky ground. The foundations, they are still the truth. So the church, on one hand, is for holding the truth up high so it can be seen far and wide. And that's why churches were often the tallest buildings with spires pointing up to God. But it's not about the building, is it? It's about the people. Liverpool Cathedral can be seen for miles around. If you go up to Mall Cop on a good day, not a day like today, you can see it in the distance. But it's about the people. We should be pointing to God through our lives. On the other hand, the church is to be a foundation that helps to steady things in respect to the truth when there's storms of heresy and unbelief are all around. So the church has this dual role, on the one hand to proclaim the truth to the world, and on the other to defend the truth against the attacks from both outside and from inside, which was there and needed in Ephesus, and it's needed today. And notice, by the way, it's not just the job of the clergy or the teachers. It is the church as a whole that is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. So everyone is involved. Now you might say, look, surely all this is a bit harsh. We want Christian love more than truth. Well, the answer is that truth is the only way, ultimately, to genuinely love. Peter writes, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers. So real love speaks the truth. And it's not easy for standing up for truth. Martyrs down the ages, their lives and their deaths proclaim that. The devil is the father of lies, and he works to eliminate the truth and blind people's hearts and minds. And yet there is hope in the message itself, because that's the third thing, the church's message. Look at verse 16. Beyond all question, this is an unassailable fact, and that's what he's saying, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, mystery is one of those words that the early Christians borrowed from their pagan neighbors, and then they turned it inside out. So a pagan mystery is always something that's, well, nobody else is going to know, just the elite. The Christian mystery was once hidden, but it's now shared. It's out there to everyone through Jesus. But it's not only a mystery, it's a mystery of godliness. So it's not just about God revealing his plan of election and salvation to us. It's also about how we respond in godly lives. Christian people are to be transformed into Christ-likeness, obeying God, serving him. So the pagan world, Paul said, has a mystery, a secret power of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians. The church has a mystery of godliness, centered on Jesus Christ. And so verse 16 and onwards looks like an early hymn or chorus. We don't know the tune for that, so you won't get me singing it to you. But we can guess at some of its meaning. He appeared in the body. He was born. Vindicated by the Spirit. Seen by angels, perhaps referring to the resurrection. Preached among the nations, we know what that means. And as the Christians sang this song, it was a reminder to evangelize and to proclaim God, and to do so confidently. Why? Because look at that next line. As they preached Christ to their colleagues, their friends, their family and neighbors, Jesus would be believed on in the world. There would be success. The Holy Spirit uses preaching, not just from the pulpit, but through our lives, through what we say to each other. The Holy Spirit uses preaching to convict people of their needs, of the fact that they need Jesus Christ. So we mustn't be ashamed of our faith. Not at all. As we proclaim, Christ will be believed. Now, Paul has just said that one of God's purposes for the local church is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, and that it should hold the truth of the gospel steadily. But then Paul goes on to warn, chapter 4, that the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars, hypocritical liars, whose consciences are seared. Liars, I don't think that's a good translation, by the way, because I think literally it should be false speakers. Because the problem with the word liars is that we tend to think of liars as people who are deliberately misleading people. They're fully aware of what they're doing. But for many people, teaching wrong on biblical things in churches, many false teachers, they are convinced that they are on the side of truth. And that they're serving God by what they're saying. Their consciences have been seared. So, for example, I've heard Christian leaders say they are compelled to campaign for same-sex marriage because God is a God of justice and equality. Justice and equality, they're Christian things, aren't they? And we need to realize that false teachers, they may sound and appear very spiritual. They can quote the Bible and use arguments that sound superficially biblical. But the acid test of right teaching is not whether it uses the Bible, but whether it uses the Bible rightly. Even Satan misquotes scripture to Jesus. And Paul uses some very strong language, doesn't he? Hypocritical liars. And he says the ultimate source, the ultimate influence behind what they're saying is Satan. And people who follow such false teaching are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And that's a reminder that behind the visible world, behind the scenes of our human lives, there is this invisible spiritual forces and a spiritual battle going on. So false teachers distort the Bible, they misinterpret the Bible, they move away from the Bible so that people in those churches don't hear the real truth of the gospel. In fact, they might as well not bother going to church. People going to those type of churches may become churchy, they may become religious, they adopt some kind of spirituality, but they've not really heard the truth of the gospel. And they remain unsaved, which is just what Satan wants. Now, the untruths of our age are different from some of the untruths back then, which is why I'm not going to look at the next two verses in any detail. But the warning is the same. Don't be like that. So how can we be on our guard against false teaching? Well, the crucial protection is to hold on to the Bible. and to believe and act on nothing unless you are convinced it's correct interpretation and it's a correct application of Scripture. These are God's words. They are trustworthy, they are authoritative, they are true. But the same cannot be said for the words of any human teacher in any church, however faithful and reliable that human teacher may be. And that's because, well, we have to make decisions about how to interpret it, how to apply it to our lives today. And no human teacher is going to get it completely right. So the best thing to do, take away message for you, best thing to do, find the most trustworthy Bible teachers you can. And then distrust them. Find ministers who approach God's word submissively, who treat it as God's words, who handle it carefully and responsibly, but don't think that what they say is right just because they're saying it. Check it out with the Bible yourself. Read it yourself. Belong to a home group, discuss it yourself, exercise your judgment, and ask yourself, is this really a correct interpretation and application of this part of the Bible? And question us. Take us to task. Yeah, nice sermon, vicar at the back of church. Yeah, I would prefer it if you said, I didn't like what you said. Because then, well, we can have a discussion about it. Next week, come back. Stephen, last week you said this. I possibly won't remember what I said, but yeah. Take us to task about it. Preachers love it when you do. Don't know about Simon, but we ought to love it when you do, because it shows you're engaging with the Scriptures. So find the most trustworthy Bible teachers you can, and then distrust us. Put it to the test. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. So the nature of the church, the message of the church, and the function of the church. To uphold the truth so that others might come into the family of God. Amen.